If you were going to launch a mission that would carry the gospel across the Roman world, you might start with a well-defined strategic plan, a budget, a meeting where someone lays out the strategy for how you'd go about reaching the nations. Well, today in Acts chapter 13, we start with a handful of pastors at Antioch, worshiping and fasting and seeking God's will. Today, we are made witnesses to how the Holy Spirit interrupts this gathering and answers their prayers by telling them, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them to do." So the Spirit sends his men, and the word will overpower a sorcerer on Cyprus. Paul will stand up to preach Israel's history, keeping one appointment with a savior from David's line named Jesus. So welcome back as we continue our study of the book of Acts. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, July 10th. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, coming to you from Laverne, Minnesota. Now, Thy Strong Word is brought to you by our friends at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They translate faithful confessional materials into the languages of people around the world. Essentially, they're carrying the same gospel message and teachings about said gospel that Barnabas and Saul were sent out to preach. So learn more about all of their great work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. All right, well, let's get right into it. We have quite a bit to cover today, 25 verses of chapter 13. And to help us with that task, we have the Reverend Robert Smith, pastor emeritus, a regular contributor to the show, living in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Smith, welcome back.
Good morning. It's good to be with you again, Phil.
Oh, thanks so much, brother. And it's been a little while. How's the Lord treating you these days?
Oh, pretty good. Well, we finally finished with my one editing project for Dr. David Scare. And so his book, Jesus' Resurrection, is now out and on sale at Concordia Publishing House. So now I'm in the hawking phase of that work.
Oh, I see. So your amanuensis work is kind of coming to an end, and now you're just out there trying to get the word out, spread the gospel, so to speak.
Yeah, and the ironic thing is I said, oh, now I get to relax. And another professor came to me and said, can you help me to work on my Jeremiah commentary? So, no West.
What do you charge these guys for this? Are you doing it for the love of the game, or?
I typically do it for the love of the game. I haven't seemed to realize yet that the seminary is not paying me to do this anymore.
That's true. Well, you know what? I'll thank you, and I know they do too, for using your gifts for the kingdom. But that's great. Plus, you get the benefit of getting some early insight into what I'm sure is some great theology being put out there by these guys.
Oh, it is a lot of fun. I tell people it's not that I'm particularly expert in things, but if you sit at a reference desk for 31 years, you learn a few things.
Oh, amen. Well, I'm sure you're just being humble, but I tell you what, brother, we do have a lot to cover today, so I think we should probably get started. Would you open us, though, with a word of prayer?
Sure. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Let's talk a little bit about where we've been. So last time we were together, we were in chapter 12. And chapter 12 ends with Herod, a proud king, struck down, right? Taking the glory of God, not returning that, not pointing people away from himself. And yet we hear the word of God increased and multiplied. So God certainly is removing obstacles to his word. Now Luke is going to turn from Jerusalem and Peter to Antioch and Paul. And Pastor, I think this is kind of the hinge of the book, you think, a little bit, right? That plan of Acts 1, moving from Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Well, here we have Antioch in Syria launching this church, this mission.
Yes, the focus now ceases to be Peter and starts to be Paul. And so the rest of the book follows Paul on his wide-ranging journeys, although it doesn't seem to quite get to the end of Paul's life. Most of the speculation is that when Paul finally arrives in Rome to stand before Caesar, that the first time he's acquitted. So church tradition has it that he eventually reached Spain, which is interesting in the fact that the Romans called that the ends of the earth, or actually the ends of
Interesting.
the ends of the oikoumene, or the civilized world. So when Luke says that Jesus sent them to be witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, maybe he was meaning literally.
Oh, sure. I know it's kind
So.
of a neat thing too, right? Because I mean, even today, and let me ask you that, I'll just ask it flat out. Do you believe that the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth in the more, the normal way of understanding it? There are places now that haven't heard of Jesus?
More or less, although the odd thing is, ironically, that some of the places where the gospel has been for quite some time, people are now growing up without knowing Jesus. So you have to take the gospel once again to the ends of the earth.
I'm glad you said that, Pastor, because I think that there are some people who have this idea, and I understand where it comes from, but this idea that it's almost like a trigger point, like the moment the last person or the last country or the last region hears about Jesus, then Jesus is going to come back. And I guess I can kind of see where they make those connections. But what we see, even within our own lives, is that the gospel has to continue to do its work over and over, and not because it's ineffective, but because we still carry with us that rebellion and sin in our hearts. So there isn't a, okay, everybody knows about Jesus, because as you said, they either lose that knowledge, it's suppressed, or frankly, they don't know Jesus as they think they do.
Well, and there are some people who have a Jesus in their head of their own making, but it's not the actual Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And their distorted view that sometimes they reject has nothing to do with the real Jesus. So sometimes when an atheist will describe the God that they're rejecting and says, "Yeah, I reject that God too, but that's not the real God."
Right. Well, I don't know how it is today, but I know for a long period of time, and perhaps still in like Muslim countries, because of their influence from Roman Catholic dogma, they sometimes think the Trinity is like the Father, the Mother, Blessed Virgin, and the Son. That's the Trinity that they think that Christians worship. And as you said, we get to go, no, yeah, I don't worship that guy.
Well,
And so
good thing.
there's a misunderstanding out there. Go ahead, brother.
So the fun thing about the dispensationalist read of that sign of the end, well, the first thing is they think the sign is a checklist, but it
Right.
never was. It was an indication of the season in which we are. If you look at every one of the signs of the end that Jesus mentioned, they were all completed before the New Testament was finished being penned. So what they do is like when the trees start to bud, you know that spring is coming. When these signs are happening, you know that this world is going to perish, because this is not the way God made the world in the first place when he said, "This is very good." It is a world warped and affected by sin in every way, and death is a part of the logic of the world now, where it wasn't made to be in the first place. But the one sign, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, is misunderstood because people are thinking in English and not in Greek. So the sign, according to Jesus, is that the gospel will be preached to the ends of the oikoumene, to the ends of the civilized world. And that was completed in the first generation, actually on the day of Pentecost.
Would you compare that, Pastor, to perhaps like the proleptic prophecies of the Old Testament? So it's fulfilled, essentially showing that God's word is going to do what it says, but then it continues to be fulfilled until Christ returns and it kind of makes that complete. Is that the same?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, actually, I think that's a good way to think of it. The other way is to think of it as a descriptive sign and not a prescriptive sign.
Oh, sure. Fair. We have been talking about that as we've been going through Acts.
Right. And a lot of the problem is that the folks who have come up with this have no concept of Greek or the history of the church or even the way Hebrew people write and think differently from Greek people think and write. And so they read the scripture and end up going in all different directions. Boy, are we going down a rabbit trail.
No, that's okay. It's carefully curated, I promise. I tell you what, in fact, why don't we now see how that mission, taking it to the ends of the world begins. And it begins, well, frankly, with the worship service, right? We're in Acts chapter 13, verse 1. As normal, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Here we go. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Well, then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Well, I'm already going to pause, Pastor, open up the door to another rabbit trail, but here we are, three verses in. The names are always interesting, trying to make sure I can pronounce them. Manian is a tough one, I think, for me, because it's got all that weird stuff. But we have these guys, Barnabas, Simeon, Niger, Lucius of Cyrene or Cyrene, Manian. By the way, that might surprise people. Lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch? What's that about? And then Saul himself. So who are these folks?
Well, the Barnabas we know pretty well. As a matter of fact, this lesson is assigned to the Feast of Barnabas on June 11th. I found that out when going back over chapel sermons and saw that there were a whole bunch of preachings on June 11th and figured out why. Barnabas is an interesting character. You've already met him and worked with him. He's starting to figure more both as the bridge between the Jerusalem apostles and Paul and also the mentor for his cousin John Mark. I've been hanging out too much with Dr. Scare because when I think Barnabas, I think John Mark, and I think of Dr. Scare's theory of the biography of Mark as the rich young ruler in the story of Jesus, and whose mother owned the upper room where the Latin is conducted and where the church meets on Pentecost and thereafter, and was the guy in the fancy robe who ran away from Gethsemane and left his robe behind him, and also writing a kind of a ghostwriter's cameo into the announcement of the resurrection to the women at the end of the book of Mark. And then now we pick him up as an enthusiastic companion of his uncle Barnabas, who ends up having to cover for him, but that's in a later chapter.
Sure.
I don't think we got another mention of Simeon called Niger, which speculation is he's an African of some extraction. And Cyrene we remember because Simon of Cyrene carried Jesus's cross on the way to the crucifixion. Lucius is probably not the same guy. Manion, or I don't know if you want to say Manoun, I don't know, referred to as the foster brother of Herod is Herod Antipas. And keeping your Herod straight is always kind of fun because Herod became kind of a family name. Antipas is literally means against everybody. He's the gem that chopped off the head of John the Baptist and wanted Jesus to perform parlor tricks on Good Friday. A real fun guy to be around, I'm sure. And of course, you've been following the story of Saul. And the interesting thing about Saul and actually names in the New Testament is that they very often follow the Roman pattern. A Roman citizen would have three names. I don't remember the precise terms for each name, but one would amount to your proper name. So you're Phil, I'm Bob. Your cognomen, which sometimes amounts to either a second name or a clan name or a nickname. And Palestinian Jews, or should I say Holy Land Jews, not to be anachronistic there. Would often carry a Greek and a Hebrew name. So you have Peter, Cephas. You have John Mark. You have probably his name was Saulus Paulus, and whatever his family name was. And so when he is in Jerusalem, he goes by his Hebrew name. And when he is out in the world, he is called Paul.
I think that's kind of fascinating. I mean, we have Paulus, right? And that would be his cognomen, I suppose, the branch family, personal surname kind of stuff.
Right.
And then Saul, I guess, is his Hebrew name. So in a similar way, I hear what you're saying. And that probably opens up doors for him in different areas too. Would they have recognized one as distinctly Hebrew and one as Greek?
I don't think it would occur to them. One of the things we forget is that Palestine was ruled by Hellenistic kingdoms for over 300 years by the time of the earthly ministry of Jesus. And that in everyday language, people spoke in Greek. And they would save Aramaic or whatever the language of Tarsus is for their home. And they would study Hebrew in synagogue so that they could have access to the scriptures. And they would go around basically speaking three languages. But because you never knew where somebody was from, if you were out in a major public area, you would converse in Greek. So it's very likely that Jesus actually spoke normally in Greek and may well have taught in Greek as well. So they would just slide back and forth between the languages without even thinking about it. And a lot of the folks who were through the seminary from Africa and Asia tell me that that's absolutely normal over there. They learn their home language or to plug our sponsor, the heart language, at home or in their village. But the moment they went to the city, they would speak, if they're in Kenya, they would speak in Swahili. And when they went to school, they would learn English. And when you talk to them, they're fluent in all these languages. You'd never know that they didn't grow up speaking English when you speak to them. But of course, they would be just equally as at home in Swahili and in their native language. And that pretty much is kind of the cultural backdrop of the ancient world, and especially for folks in the Holy Land. So I'm guessing that they would have switched back and forth between their various names depending upon the circumstance. And here it's a shift in the mind of Luke, who will soon meet up with Paul, so that the people who were in the rest of the empire would know who they're talking about.
So a couple of things that stand out to me. One, and this is an anachronistic term too, I suppose, but Greek is then the lingua franca of the, yes, the ancient world. And of course, franca isn't even the lingua today. I guess it would probably be English maybe today. But the in any case, I think that how can I say it? I think that phenomenon I've observed too among Hispanic, Spanish-speaking, English-speaking people in the United States often will speak Spanish and then very casually switch into English in another context, or even, you know, both at the same time sometimes, you know. And here I've studied all these languages, know none of them well, probably including English. So I'm always impressed by anyone who is multilingual. But this isn't something like where they say, hey, I'm going to go out and learn all these languages. It was just part of the culture and growing up. It's what they had to do to, you know, operate in the world.
Well, I noticed that with my grandmother, who immigrated from Germany in 1929. She's an Ellis Island person, and my grandfather. And she would speak in English, but if she ever got agitated, she would be in German.
She didn't want
us to know what was going on, mom and grandma and grandpa would speak in German.
Well, to be fair, German is an excellent language to yell at somebody in. So let's just, we'll make that clear for sure.
Yeah, you yell in Italian and you sound like you're writing a love note.
that's true. You can write a love note in German and it sounds angry. I tell you what, let's pick up with verse 4, add a few more verses as we get ready to head into a break in just a few minutes. But so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, and he said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Just a couple minutes before our break, so we'll pick this up on the other side. But all right, so they have their hands laid upon them, right? They lay their hands on them. They set them apart. They consecrate, ordain them to this purpose. And then they get sent out by the Holy Spirit. Doing that same strategy that Paul is going to continue to do. They, as you already told us, I believe, they preach among the synagogues. They go and tell them how, you know, Jesus fulfills the prophecy of the Christ. But in this case, we have a magician. We haven't had anything crazy in a couple chapters. What's this about?
Well, you know, in the ancient world, in the modern world too, you have people who go around sometimes faking and sometimes under the power of the devil, so it isn't actually fake, performing miracles and prophecies and sorcery and things of that nature. And you already know that they're off base if they're doing this and they're Jewish, because there was a death penalty for that in the Old Testament. Apparently must have convinced a lot of people. Through Paul, you know, that great diplomat calls him out straight.
Yeah, he does.
God makes the point, and he returns Lamus the same favor he did for Paul, and strikes him blind.
You know, Paul is not shy to proclaim the law of God, right? In its fullest severity, Walter would be proud. But my question here, and we're going to save it for after the break, but does he deal perhaps a little more harshly with him because he's a Jew, because he should know better, because he has taken other approaches at other times, even with similarly similar people? But we'll talk about that when we get back from these messages. Folks, don't go anywhere. When we come back, we're going to see that this word wins its first Roman governor and what that's all about and more. Stay with us. This is Thy Strong Word.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. We're joined today by the Reverend Robert Smith. He's pastor emeritus, living in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's helping us unpack the book of Acts, chapter 13, the first 25 verses, as the mission moves inland and Paul is getting ready to stand up in just a few minutes to preach. So we're going to look at that in just a moment. But first, if you'd like to add something to the conversation, the best way to do it is by emailing me, Thy Strong Word. All one word, thystrongword@kfuo.org. Just send me an email. Your questions shape where we go next. I'd love to hear about your ideas for future topics on Free Text First Fridays. Maybe there's a particular book of the Bible you'd love for us to cover next. Or maybe you want to get your own pastor in on the action. I'd like that too. Send me his information and we'll have our fabulous producer, Sarah, reach out to him and do what she can to get him on the air. She's pretty persuasive. So send me the information about your pastor and we'll make sure he becomes a guest. All right, back to you, Pastor, though. So right before, you know, he essentially blinds this man by the power of God. And this serves as a sign to convert the governor, which is good news. But also, it seems, let's be honest, kind of harsh. So is he being so strong, perhaps in part because this is a Jewish guy who's gone astray? I mean, I don't know, maybe Paul's still.
I would guess so. But we've got to remember that he's a little bit merciful. After all, God struck down Herod on the spot just for claiming divine authority. And he had Ananias and Sapphira carted off just for lying. So this apparently is, because he says for a time, is apparently a temporary blindness. So it is, we don't think of it that way, but it's actually probably somewhat merciful to this guy considering.
That makes sense. I didn't remember just recently, another one, Herod, who, well, I mean, technically claiming himself still to be the king of the Jews, their whole family line, but still not very Jewish. And yet he robs from God, and God won't let that stand. Here, this guy's trying to rob from God this soul of Sergius Paulus, who we get two of his three names, interestingly enough.
Yes, and the interesting thing about that guy is we actually have inscriptions from him in archaeology. Actually, in Paphos, we have an inscription talking about the donations of proconsul Sergius Paulus. And we have an inscription at the Tiber River thanking him for his patronage of the Tiber as a senator of Rome. So this is not just any old functionary like Pilate, who was an equestrian. This is a senatorial class influential figure. And so it answers how later we hear that there are people in the household of Caesar who are Christians. And this is probably how that happened, is that a guy of this rank became a Christian. He apparently must have been a God-fearer to having anything to do with a Jewish prophet, false or not. So he's already on his way to the faith when Paul shows up, and this kind of seals it for him.
That's an interesting point. You know, why was this Elymas the magician, or however you want to call him? It says Elymas the magician, for that's the meaning of his name. First of all, the first thing is, yes, how does he get into the court of this, you know, intelligent Roman official? And it sounds like what you're saying is perhaps he had gathered him because he, you know, was sympathetic and interested in the God of Abraham. And here you have this guy, whether he knows or not he's a fraudster is sort of beside the point. And then Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name. What is Luke trying to tell us there?
I am not quite sure.
That's all right. I don't either. That's why I asked.
Yeah. So he's apparently trying to bridge two languages.
Yeah.
Because Bar Yeshua would have been a Hebrew name that means son of Yeshua. Probably not ours, obviously. But
right.
That was his common probably as not. Or Bill or,
yeah. I was going to say, I want to jump in there and say probably not claiming any connection to Yeshua, you know, Joshua, Jesus of Nazareth. This is just probably some other guy. I mean, Yeshua is a pretty common name as you're telling us now. So
yeah,
just
like to make Bill, that point. George, Bob, you know. So doing this cross-referencing happens a lot. And just in case you don't know him by this one name, you might know him by that name kind of thing. So, yeah, I'm not sure how they distinguish me between the other Bob Smiths, you know.
Yeah, but you know what? It's interesting you bring that up, because you do have one of those names that you might, you know, put in as a placeholder, Bob Smith. You know, it's very common last name and a pretty common first name. At least it used to be. Do you ever have trouble with people knowing which Bob Smith you are? I never have that trouble. There's only three Phil Boos in the entire country.
Yeah, I imagine that's not that common. Well, there was a New Hampshire senator who briefly ran for president of the United States, Bob Smith. I tried to get a bumper sticker, but couldn't.
That'd be great.
There have been football players and mass murderers and. But the one I got as a kid being referenced to was Buffalo Bob Smith of Howdy Doody fame.
Oh, sure.
Who ironically was an LCMS Lutheran.
No, I didn't know that.
Yeah. So sometimes I get called Buffalo Bob.
I love it. That's awesome. Well, this proconsul, this governor, he believed, and it says when he saw what occurred, but then it says, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. I think that could be a little confusing, because on one hand, you could say, well, he believed because he saw the miracle, which Okay, fine. That's what the miracle was for. But then it also makes it clear that his astonishment was at the teaching of the Lord, didake. So it's not just that he's like, hey, this guy performed a miracle. I bet this magician probably performed things that looked like miracles, but really it was the teaching of the Lord that, you know, put faith in his heart.
Yeah, and the fact that he's even playing around with a Jewish prophet suggests pretty strongly that he was like a lot of other Romans who were attracted to the teachings of Judaism because they were true. But seeing that he would have been hanging out with Pharisees, the whole impact of the gospel must have been amazing. You mean all of this is a gift from God, that he actually did send the Messiah, and the Messiah did die and rise again from the dead? Whoa, that's great news, you know. And the striking the guy blind is just the icing on the cake that pushes him over.
And so that doesn't violate Jesus's command to, you know, love your neighbor, even though it is obviously something that is forced upon him, a disability or an affliction, however you want to say it. But how is this not a violation of that, you know, love your neighbor?
This is actually an act of God himself. So it's not like God gave Paul a superpower.
Sure.
Which is a lot of times what we think. Oh, I could walk in there, you know, all the jokes about Moses playing golf and going, and the ball flies.
Oh, right.
You know, it isn't a power inherent in people. It is that God uses these things as signs to authenticate his word for others. And it's why we don't see them by the truckload these days. Because basically they're intended to authenticate the truth of the scripture, just as the resurrection of Jesus authenticates everything that he said, including that he was God. You know, you can run around and call yourself God all day, and people will say, well, that's nice. They're probably not going to believe you. But if you are crucified publicly and put into a grave and rise again on the third day, that kind of seals it.
Yeah, at the very least, they're going to pay attention. Well, just like there were many of those going around claiming to be messiahs or some great person, et cetera, et cetera. And so I guess, forgive me in advance for the next wandering, but I'm just thinking out loud. So I wonder if Paul knew, I guess the Holy Spirit in some way that we aren't told tells him that this is the next thing to do, because otherwise, yeah, I imagine Paul, like, there would be times when Paul says, you know, you are now blinded in the name of Jesus, and it wasn't God's will to do that, and the guy's just like, blink, blink, you know, nope.
Exactly.
What I'm saying here. I wonder how that was communicated. I know we don't have the answer to that, but it's just interesting to think about.
Yeah, well, you know, God does pull things like that in the New Testament a lot. And we forget how exceedingly rare that is.
Right.
We read the Old and New Testament, and we think that these things were dropping every day. But we forget that this is a narration of across 2,000 years.
Yeah.
So these things are extraordinarily rare. And
that is such an important point, and one that I've been recording because I'm taking some time off, folks. So I've been recording, so I can't remember if this is coming up or something I've already said in a previous episode. But I brought up the same point. And again, we think of miracles happening all the time, but there's a reason why they're collected and given to us, because of their rarity, because of how, you know, so there should be no expectation that we can go around and, you know, blind people for the name of Christ. And obviously, he's not doing this as some sort of vengeance against this man. I mean, God certainly has the right to exercise judgment against him. He did against Herod. But, you know, from Paul's point of view, I would argue that this is for his own repentance, to show him his blindness.
I'll bet that's behind it. You know, the same thing with you've already been run across Simon the Magician, mm-hmm. Which that was probably the reason why he was upgraded for the same reason.
Indeed.
And so the point is we forget that God repeatedly says he's not willing that any will perish, but that all would come to repentance. And so everything that God does, including acts in this world to remind people that he's the one that's in charge, all of these things are for a purpose of saving people. It's not that God is looking for an applause line.
So friends, we're now going to get into the section where Paul is going to, in just a moment, proclaim the gospel. He's going to give this speech. I think it's the only one in Acts where he's addressing the Gentiles here. I'll say just in advance that we only get about halfway through it today. So we're only going to go through verse 25. We'll pick it up with it Monday. But let us begin with verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them, and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said, I'm going to pause there. I think I just said the Gentiles. Obviously, he is in the synagogue, so this is Jews and believing Gentiles. He said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance, and all this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, quote, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he has promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" Now he's going to keep on going. "Brothers, son of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation." And he's going to continue, folks, but that's where we're going to end. So I guess the first thing I want to point out is that once again, we get a summary of God's work throughout the Old Testament, his salvific salvation mm-hmm. history. And I don't know if Paul says a lot more and it's truncated here by Luke or if this is all he said. But we see this again and again and again, Pastor, where they go through with Jews who are devout and are gathering in synagogue. What I would think is things they've already heard a million times. Maybe I'm wrong. So why is it so important that they go through this salvation history with them? Again, something they probably heard before.
Well, the importance is setting the context. And even though they are quite intimately aware of all of these details, because as Pharisees, they've dedicated themselves to the study of the Tanakh and to understand all of these details. But the angle that they understood it from was focused on, hey, God is going to set this people apart, and we're the really good people. Is really the spin that the Pharisees have. But you notice that when Paul tells salvation history. He is focusing on the coming Messiah. The other thing to notice is that all of the verbs point back to God. God chose, God made great, God put up with, God led, God gave judges, God gave Samuel, the prophet, priest, and judge, and he raised up David.
Many of them, although they may have heard this a thousand times, he's redirecting them from, I guess, a self-centered understanding to God's activity. And it makes sense. It sets the stage for then talking about God working in the person of Jesus and Jesus being God himself. So I think this says something to us, though, about those who might claim, well, there's really no need for me to study the Bible, or I don't get much out of Bible studies, or I went to Sunday school. I know all the stories of the Bible. I think that this betrays any idea that we're ever done with God's word.
Right, because you never know what it is you're going to find that you haven't seen before. And a lot of it is just phase of life. When I was a teenager, I understood intellectually that there were going to be false Christs and false messiahs, but it didn't really occur to me that anybody would be so stupid as to run in the sound saying, well, you know, I'm Jesus. And then as I grow up and I started to study the cults a bit, I said, you know what? Jesus wasn't kidding.
Right.
And talking about marriage when you're single is one thing, but when you're married, all of a sudden it means something completely different. So as time goes on, as life goes on, as God works with events to shape you and form you, what you see and what you get out of God's word shifts. And a lot of that, too, is because the Holy Spirit is in the background using the word for you, and uses it in different ways and in different methods throughout your life.
I think that's really insightful, Pastor, because I was just going to ask you, as a learned man who's been doing this for a little while, you know, do you still find new things in the scriptures? I mean, I would ask that assuming the answer is yes.
Yeah, but all the time. Yeah,
but you answer it more fully in that at least part of it isn't necessarily because you didn't read close enough, or even that the Holy Spirit didn't want you to know something, but rather our perspectives change. What's important to us, people often will point out in really any church of any tradition that there's a group missing, isn't there, Pastor? You know, you have younger folks. If you're blessed to have children, that's great, and maybe even young adults. But you have this, and I'm being rough here, but like 30 to 45, 50 even, that little gap is gone. Time when people are often out really focusing on building for themselves their own lives and families. And you know, churches are always trying to figure out how to get that group to take it seriously. I obviously many do.
Yeah. Well, and I think sometimes we put too much effort into it ourselves. That doesn't mean we shouldn't care about the lost or care about people who just aren't getting it or paying attention. But that's really God's job, not ours. Our job is more as witnesses or to a greater extent as a pastor, as a proclaimer of God's word, but also to just in our vocations, take care of people. And it's by and large, the greatest growth in churches comes from when Christians care for other people and they say, wow, isn't that great? Why do you do this? And we tell them, well, it's because Jesus did things and I'm returning the favor. That's really the way most of the church's growth happens.
It's not that we shouldn't obviously fulfill, and or I shouldn't say fulfill, but follow God's commands to proclaim the the gospel to the ends of the earth and encourage the brethren and do all those things we should do. But what I hear you saying is we can't take it upon ourselves, the burden. It's not ours to bear, nor could we bear it, to make people Christians. So, while we proclaim, God obviously is the one who uses that word according to his own will. As we get toward the end of this, you know, section of chapter 13, I guess give us just a big rundown. I mean, we've heard about Paul a lot. We didn't cover Barnabas as much as maybe we should. Anything else you want the people to know? Like, just, I guess, bring it home for us.
Okay, well, what we're observing as we're watching this is how God rolled the gospel out through the work and ministry of Barnabas and Paul. And the story doesn't stop here, as you guys will know as you work the rest of the way through Acts, but it also doesn't stop when God puts a seal on the New Testament and keeps moving through the history of the church. The laying on of hands did not stop in Antioch, but when the next generation of pastors was called, the laying on the hands continued. And that even though we don't make a sacramental thing out of it as Lutherans, the picture in apostolic succession still does continue, that there is an unbroken line of pastor laying hands on pastor back to this date, going all the way back through the centuries. And there is that picture. You could think of it as, but the thin black white collared line, I guess, I don't know what we'd call it, of pastors stretching back to the beginning as God appoints his shepherds, announces the grace, spreads the gospel, and brings people to faith. And it's not the work of any one of us, but it is the work of the Holy Spirit through us, through all these ages, so that odd things happen, like Sergius Paulus becomes a Christian and all of a sudden the household of Caesar has Christians in it.
I think that's a great place for us to end. You know, the gospel that reached Cyprus and Pisidian Antioch reaches us the same way, right? Because it's the Spirit setting apart for us. You know, he's still calling and sending not just pastors and missionaries, but every one of us to be in the Word, grow in our faith, share this gospel with others, and leave the work of conversion to him, but still go out and proclaim it. I'm so grateful that you're on the show, brother. The Reverend Bob Smith, pastor emeritus, a former research librarian, I think that's what your title was there at
We actually called me electronic resources librarian, but you might as well think of me as a reference librarian.
Love it. Love it. Well, it's come in handy for your appearances on this show, and I know for all the other people that you serve. Brother, thank you so much for being with us today.
Okay. Thank you.
Thanks. See you next time. Hey, folks, next time on Thy Strong Word. Paul finishes his sermon in Pisidian Antioch, and the response, well, it splits the city. We're not really surprised, though, are we? Crowds hungry for the word one week and hardened opposition the next. Then Paul and Barnabas will turn to the Gentiles. So come with us as we continue through the rest of Acts chapter 13, and that will be on Monday. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all, friends, as we pray together, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
My Strong Word is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.